Wow. I don't know. How do you top that? That's a moving service. Stephen, did you hear the guys at the jail heard you were coming Thursday for Thanksgiving? All excited about it. The one guy said he started doing shadow boxing. So you better practice up and get ready. We're not going to give him any of that soft music. You got to give it, you know, wow stuff. They like the wow. They all go for higher ground. A song never heard here, but it's heard in the jail. So let's get to John 13. All right. So we're going to have quite a study, but boy, powerful morning. Wouldn't have missed it for the world, boy. And each person had something different, brought something different. It's amazing all these years we've been doing that those services continue to speak like they do. So we'll see. Somebody texted me and said they wish they had brought their son and their daughter this morning. And another person said on the way out, you've got to take that show on the road. So we'll see. Get everybody on the road. But let's go to John 13, and let's read together here for tonight's study. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He It is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And so now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon what we're about to study. We've entered the dark place of the gospel. The hour had come, and a dark hour it was, Lord. Dark, and yet, in so many ways, Lord, it is the beginning of our life. So we see the marvelous contradiction here. We enter in, Lord, reverently. We bow our heads. We remove our sandals. And we sit here reclining at the table with thee, Lord. And we pray that you will help us also to examine ourselves, lest we also be found as those that would betray you. Give us help now and aid and understanding, and may the exposition of the word edify all that have come here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are in study in contrast again, the 12th and 13th chapters. 12th chapter, you see, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. He's talking about the Jews now. He's hiding himself from them. They're not going to now know where he is. He's gone from them. The light has gone out. He's given them all the light that they need. So there's no more need for it. You know, with the demanding in other gospels, one more sign, show us another sign that we might believe. But no sign would be given to a wicked and adulterous generation. And so they would be left in darkness. The light was now withdrawing. The light had shined brightly for so long, and now the light departed. Now what we're doing now is entering into the upper room. We're in a place now, the upper room, the very place where it was set aside for Jesus now to have the Last Supper. Well, everybody's familiar with the expression of the term Last Supper and what it might mean, and the notion of Jesus coming up here to now give final instruction to his disciples. Now, this first verse, now before the feast of the Passover, I have it underlined here as you can see. As you know, if you're going to come to the evening service, it's going to be deeper, and we're going to try to unearth some of the truths that we might not be as willing to share in the morning because the crowd is different. Hopefully you're one step above. How's that make you feel good, doesn't it? And we want to talk a little bit about this because this passage has caused great consternation amongst the expositors of Scripture. And will so also for you if you're ill-taught. So somewhere along the line we have to take you a bit deeper and understand that there's a problem with the text. I'm wondering if you see the problem, or at least have you become acquainted with the problem before as to what is being said here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, it says. And yet, what are we reading here? After supper, he says. So it's after supper that Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. So what do we have? Maybe a chronology out of order. Maybe there's a gap theory here, 13:1 and 13:2. There are a lot of different ways of explaining what you're reading at this point. But probably everybody here has assumed that the Last Supper was the Pesach or the Seder, what's called the Passover dinner, right? I mean, that's certainly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke would lead us to believe happens here. But John creates a problem for us when he says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and then speaks immediately and skips the Last Supper, doesn't he? Doesn't even explain it here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us all the details of it. But here he skips past it, goes to the washing of the disciples' feet, as it were. So there's not the same kind of definition given to it here at this juncture. Nonetheless, this is obviously the night of his betrayal. And he is about to be taken from the upper room. He will traverse the Kidron Valley. He will ascend the Mount of Olives and enter into one of his favorite haunts, and that would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we're all familiar with the narrative and the chronological structure in most cases. But John's gospel is the hardest to harmonize with the other three. Thus, the other three are referred to as synoptists. Gospels, and they speak in a chronological form. And the fourth, we sometimes will make excuse for John and say, John doesn't care about timing and order and so forth. Things are a bit out of order and somewhat disorganized. Not true, of course. John is as inspired as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so all of them have to be harmonized somehow. But you'll find it very difficult to harmonize these events. If I recall, doesn't Schofield try to make an attempt here, perhaps at harmonizing it? I'm not sure, either here or somewhere in Matthew's noting. He'll try to give you a harmonization of how all this works. But no matter how you do it, it's almost an impossibility. You guys like playing with Rubik's Cubes? No, neither do I. I consider it a great waste of time and an utter frustration. You try to get all the colors in order and so forth, and you know that you switch it one way and it looks like you got everything going, but except there's one thing out, so you say, well, I got to switch this. As soon as you switch that, everything else is out of order. And it's difficult. You cannot coordinate it. And in some sense, we run into that when it comes to the Passion of Christ and even the order of the resurrection and some of the events that occur in the resurrection. Now, all this to tell you that God knows exactly what he's doing, so don't worry too much. Don't get all up in a frazzle. Don't listen to skeptics that say, aha, see, there's contradictions in your Bible. One saying one thing, another saying another, and they're impossible contradictions, and the times are off, and so on. Just can't be. God inspired every line. So there's a reason for everything, and a reasonable explanation for everything. Back to the problem text here then. So he says, now before the feast of the Passover. But I thought the Last Supper was the Passover, right? So if that was the Seder, then we've got a little problem on our hands, right? What is John telling us? It seems as though he's saying it's before the Passover. Now, let's see. What shall I do next for you here to try to make this easier? I'll give you a chart. Can you read that chart? It's a little blurry. It's hard to get, I can't even read it, but it's hard to get everything into one area. I need two screens and a second projector, like they have in all the big churches. You know what I mean? The churches that have the big offerings and put their hand in your wallet all the time and say, you got to give, you know that. You want me to start that, then we can have a second screen over here, a second projector, and who knows, we might even have 1,000 people then. Wouldn't that be exciting? I didn't think you'd like that. No. Okay. Well, at any rate, this time chart, boy, and it is really blurry unless that's just my eyes. Can you read that? Can anybody read it? John, can you read that? You're in the first row. Can you read the fine print? Oh, boy. That's pretty awful. Well, you have to make it that small to make everything fit kind of on that page. At any rate, what I want you to understand is something about time and the way time is measured and understood in the gospel accounts and in the Jewish chronology, because that's different too. And so a day for the Jew is different than our day. Our day begins, for some strange reason, at midnight, right? So 12 o'clock midnight, if you're not home before midnight, your car turns into a pumpkin. But something happens at midnight that's strange, right? The day changes. Suddenly, 12 o'clock midnight is the morning. That doesn't even seem right to me, does it? Well, it isn't. And the Jews said that's not right either. The day begins with the sun rising, doesn't it? So that's what it should be. But that's not how it is. And so we're not going to change it anytime soon. But it does confuse things when you're reading your Bible and trying to coordinate chronologies. It's difficult. The Jewish year is also an anomaly because we have 360 days in a Jewish year and we have equal amounts of days in 12 months. 30 days, 12 months, 360 days in a year. If that's not confusing enough, we'll now turn to Daniel 9 and we'll all get out of here. Okay, now, the notion of what I want to show you, I think, kind of briefly here, is that we've got a problem with when does the Passover begin? Now, that's very easy to solve because you can look in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and they're going to tell us with great definition what day this would be. But remember, these are Jewish days, and time is different. So the 14th Nisan, okay, and that'll be the month that we normally call March or April Nisan. So that's the way it works. And it's the first month of the ceremonial year for the Jew. There are two new years for Jewish people. They have a ceremonial new year. This is really becoming complicated, isn't it? Let's skip to the next section that's easier. What do you think? No, you say? Do you protest? You must hear this?
Yeah.
Okay. After that encouragement, I'll go ahead then. All right. So why don't I just take it from here, the Lord's Supper, right? And this is what we're describing in John chapter 13, the Lord's Supper. It's also described here in Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, Luke chapter 22, and it's also in Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, the Lord's Supper. But when is it celebrated? And what is the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper the Passover? The answer to the question, apparently, thanks to John, is no. It's not. It is something else. It is something very unusual, and we're going to call it the Seduk Mitzvah. Mitzvah, of course, being a blessing. And Sudat means a commencement. It is, it's a graduation party. How's that sound? So, when you're talking about a Sudat Mitzvah, that's your graduation party. This is when Jewish scholars will have passed the readings and certain testings, rabbinical testings, at the end of which, great celebration, and there would be a special dinner. Now, most of you here that have graduated from one thing or another, maybe, how many of you have graduated from college, all right? How many of you graduated from high school? How many of you graduated from kindergarten? Okay, pretty much you've graduated from something, and wasn't there a party? Sure there was a party. So what was the party called? It's a mitzvah. It's a blessing to you. And the word here in the Hebrew, sudat, oops, hey, come back here. I didn't tell you to do that. Sudat, here we've got to go all the way back through all of this now. Okay, there, is the student's party, his blessing party. It means you have done well, you have received your diploma, and we're going to have a celebration. No matter when that would happen, if it happened during a fasting period of time, you still had the party. The party would supersede it. It was that important, in other words. What I'm getting at is that the 13th Nisan, or the night before Passover, was a day that was given to fasting. And it was a day, and this we find in the Mishnah, by the way, which are writings that are not inspired, but they're historical writings about the Jewish faith and things that they would practice, some of their traditions and so on. It gives us great insight in our gospel accounts, by the way. So we have the writings there that tell us that they would celebrate this, even if there was a fasting that would take place. And there was a fasting called the Fasting of the Firstborn. And this had to do with the night of Passover, the night, in a sense, that of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. The terrible plague came upon them. The death angel passed. Remember now, they slew the lamb and the Passover and so forth, and death was to come. And so as a commemoration, the day before Passover, the Jewish people had a fasting for the firstborn that were killed during the terrible plague of Egypt. And that was a special occasion that they would celebrate. Thus, they called it this fasting for the firstborn. And it was a time of sorrow. And, you know, this wasn't something that the Jews would triumph over and be glad for the death of the firstborn. It was a sad thing that this had to happen to them. And so, in a sense, it was a commemoration. And it was celebrated as a traditional holiday. It was certainly not something that we find necessarily in the book of Exodus and so on. Nonetheless, it was celebrated traditionally. And that would have happened on the 13th. And that certainly would have been the 13th Nisan, this day, and so forth, while Judas is out making an exchange with the high priest, how he might betray Jesus. And then we enter into midnight, the rising of the sun, and the next day, the 14th Nisan. And the 14th Nisan now, we're coming to this particular juncture where the Lord is now going to gather his disciples together, 14th Nisan, and they're going to have the Lord's Supper. And this Lord's Supper would be a Siddat Mitzvah. He has now gathered his college of 12 together. They are now finished with their 3.5 years of tutelage. Jesus is done teaching them. He's going to give their final lessons. He's going to give them the commencement speech, which will be found in 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. And he is now, and they are having at this point elements to celebrate this dinner that they were having, and they were passing the sop and so forth. And this is the answer for what would occur. The Passover would take place later, the 14th Nisan, as far as the day of preparation. This day of preparation meant now the separating of everything that was leavenous in the house. All that was taken out on the 14th Nisan. It was a day of preparation. And also, they would go out at 3 o'clock. This, according to Josephus. And from 3 o'clock to 9 o'clock, they would slay the lambs. And they would get prepared for the Passover. And then that night, they would eat the Passover. Well, that would also be the time that Jesus was crucified. He died at 3 o'clock on the 14th Nisan, on the day of preparation. And then that night, they would celebrate Passover. And that's pretty much the way it would work. And then we can see the chronology of all this. This then would have happened. The crucifixion would have happened on a Wednesday, not a Good Friday. Would have happened on a Wednesday. Then we have to have 3 days and three nights according to the prophecy of Jonah. And that would lead us to Saturday, of course, at the daybreak. And as the day broke and dawned, the first day of the week, they go to the tomb. Jesus has kept the Sabbath and then rises from the dead. So this is a rather interesting chart, and it gives us some idea and concept about what we're reading here as far as before the feast of the Passover in 13:1. And this would be a different feast, the Lord's Supper, that would be celebrated at this time. It was a mitzvah and a blessing to the disciples who had now passed the test and were now about to be commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is somewhat supported by this chapter, Luke 22:15. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he's referring to this Passover. But, of course, he will be on the cross at this Passover. He desires to do this, he says. "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until..." So he's suggesting that he will not be able to eat this Passover. He would want to, but he cannot do it. Instead, he must become the Passover lamb. And he will not eat that Passover with them this time. He will eat, though, he says, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He will eat the Passover, but the next time it will be in the kingdom of God with all those assembled that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that was a bit technical and maybe a little difficult to take in, but first, second, third, fourth, fifth readings, and after a while, you start to understand and see how this marvelous, enigmatic puzzle fits together. You've got an amazing book in your hands. And never let anybody tell you that it's contradictory. People try to tell me that every once in a while, and I say, I've been reading it for 40 years, every day. And I said, I've not yet found a contradiction in it. And I guarantee if you do the same thing, you won't find a contradiction either. So, aren't you glad that's all cleared up? All right, let's move on then. And so, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so this is a terrible moment, obviously. One, though, that had been predicted by the prescient Christ. He knew this and understood this before it happened. Let's not forget, he possesses all the attributes of the eternal God, and that would include foreknowledge. He knew what Judas would do. Never once do I believe that when he chose Judas, that he forced Judas to become this. It was not ordained that Judas betray Jesus. It was foreknown. Simple difference, but all the difference in the world. You'll see here, 6th chapter. We studied this when we were there. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, he says, "and one of you is a devil." Then John adds his comment. "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that would betray him, being one of the 12. Then later in the passage here that we're reading, 13th chapter, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop." Remember, they're whispering at the table, "Who is it? Who's going to betray you? Who will it be?" And Jesus whispers to John. John the beloved has his seat closest to Jesus, his head leaning upon the breast of Jesus. And thus we can understand that there's a certain secretiveness about this. He can whisper into John's ear and tells John, "Don't you want to be John the beloved, right? Hear the secrets of the Lord. Whom I shall," he said, "whom I dip." He says, "when I give a sop and I've dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." All right, now for the central part of our message then tonight, about what happens immediately. By the way, Judas now leaves the supper and he goes out to lead the insurrectors who have fulminated against Christ. And he's going to bring them to the secret haunt, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will lead them and bring them. And the prophecy will be fulfilled, as we even see here in John, that he that ate bread with him kicks up his heel against him. So here comes the question. Was Judas created to betray Jesus? Was he created for this purpose? Didn't there have to be a Judas, someone says? Didn't Jesus have to die after all? Didn't somebody have to do this? And as a result, aren't they in a sense then preordained, predispositioned to betray our Lord and our Savior? So, the answer to all of that is absolutely not. Judas had a free will. But we have problem texts that are before us, and I'm going to present them here to you tonight. One of them is Isaiah 45:7. "I form the light, says the Lord," and Isaiah, "and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." All right. So someone looks at that and says, he creates evil. And I understand it's a problem, perhaps more of a translational problem than anything else, but we'll leave it as it is. God is, after all, the superintendent of everything that is done. He is absolutely responsible for everything that happens. So I'm not going to give God a pass and say that God didn't realize Satan was going to do what he was going to do, and God looked and said, "Oh, I didn't realize it. I created him perfectly, and look what happened to him." So we won't give him a pass on that, but to say that he directly created evil is a misunderstanding of the text. The expression of the text actually means that he uses and employs evil to ultimately perform his good. He does not directly create darkness, for instance. Darkness is the absence of light, isn't it? So if we turned all the lights off in the room, there would be darkness. But light chases darkness away. And so in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God is the creator of light. He is the creator of everything that is good. But he also in his power, in his omnipotence, creates evil and darkness to work for his end and for his glory, knowing that man would be free and knowing that Lucifer would be free, they will not get the upper hand, and that's all good news to us. So no upper hand here. No, no. At some point, we'll understand that God will turn the evil for good. He will turn all this around. Joseph understood it when he says in the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God, who is absolutely good and impeccably good, no evil in him at all, does not create evil, but creates the evil to be used ultimately for his purposes and his good. The evil has come from the free choice of his creation. Another passage in Proverbs 16:4, and we talked at length at this when we studied the book of Proverbs. The Lord hath made all things for himself. And that's what's operative here. He created all things for himself. So evil, in other words, will work together for good. Ultimately, everything that he creates will be for himself, for his glory. Yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So in other words, Judas, who has his own free choice, decides to reject Christ and wants to betray him for 30 pieces of silver and wants to overthrow the plan of God's redemption, and somehow do this to Jesus, well, that will be overthrown. God has the upper hand. He will use this evil, devious plan of the high priests and the Pharisees to crucify their Savior, and he will turn it around for salvation. I hope we see how simple, really, that truth is. So wonderfully simple. Judas is, after this choice, made an evil choice, and you can see here, Satan had influenced him already in the beginning verse, right? We see him working on his heart. This is not something new. John says from the beginning that they could see, or as they look back, they could see he held the bag and he had evil intentions. He didn't care about the poor. We studied that just a few weeks ago. So clearly there was evil in his heart. And Satan had been dealing with his heart just as he deals with my heart and has dealt with your heart the same way. And Judas listened to his lies. And Judas ultimately was captivated and seduced and brought under the control and sway of the evil one. And so, supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot. But you see how this evolves then in the 26th verse, when after the sop was dipped and so forth, Satan entered him, entered into him. So Satan does the same thing to everybody, and that is that he knocks at the door. He wants to see if anybody's stupid enough to open the door. Your young person is going to be knocking at the door. He'll tell you, if you're a young person here, is this Christian life really worth it? I mean, I'm missing out on a lot of fun. You know, the devil describes the world as being pleasure-filled, and it's the pleasure dome. And you're missing out on it because you're a Christian. Well, you're even forced to come to church on a Sunday night. You could be watching the Steelers play or a great hockey game. Or something of that nature. And sometimes you resent church because church is in the way of what you really want to do. And somebody's having a big party, and the party will be at Kennywood. And the party starts, you know, at 11 o'clock at Kennywood, but church is at 11 o'clock. And there's this terrible thing. You say, can't I miss once? I mean, I've heard that guy preach 1,000 times, somebody's going to say. I mean, what's the big harm? And I've even heard the preacher say, the church doesn't save you. And all those other sophistical arguments, I've heard them 1,000 times. I would suggest don't listen to them. They lead to damnation every time. But the devil never ceases to try to enter our hearts and try to gain some kind of an access, some kind of a foothold, some kind of a rotting, cancerous hole in your heart and your spiritual life, and try to destroy your will or conform your will to his. So resist the devil. He will flee from you. And Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. This is a battle royale. And this requires for every Christian to have his armor on and to be awake and understand that there's a devil that's trying to get a hold of your attention, trying to draw you in some subtle way, try to get you interested in something. At first, it seems quite innocent. At first, you say, well, I just have to make some money. Boy, I texted somebody and said, don't miss this morning service, whatever you do. Please don't miss it. This is very important for you to be here this morning. I believe it is. I think you're going to miss it. I didn't say something insincerely. I believe that. And I believe if you're not here, you're going to miss something. And I told them that. And he said, I've got to make money today. It's the weather. The weather. I've got to make money today. And I understand that. He didn't have to. He could have, you know, if he had free Steeler tickets, I'll bet he would have found a way to do it, right? But I've got to make money today. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's what Satan does. He puts a compromise in our heart. He says, that'll be okay. You'll be all right. What's missing church going to mean? It just means that my soul gets a little weaker. That's all. It just means that my commitment there, it's not so much there. And somewhere along we say, well, you know what? This isn't Catholic church. It's not a mortal sin. All the rest that goes along with all that sort of thing. And yet our Bibles clearly say, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, even the more as we see the day approaching. If you can't see the day approaching, you are absolutely blind. The day is approaching. The body of Christ must unite. And stop fighting each other, but start fighting the devil. All right, at any rate. So back to this intriguing idea and this notion. But the modernists today are saying, maybe we're misjudging Judas. You know, this is what we're hearing everywhere now. Maybe homosexuality really isn't a sin. Maybe the church has it all wrong here. Maybe we're being very unloving. And you hear this all the time, right? All right, so these people are living together. They're not married. I mean, come on now. You know, it's just a piece of paper. I hear this all the time. Don't you hear it? Marijuana is legal in Colorado. And I can go down to the state store. The state says it's all right. And after all, it's legal to get an abortion and kill your baby. We hear it all the time. These are sophistical arguments from Satan, who's trying to tell you that it's okay. Don't get so hung up about all this stuff. Not that important. Okay to have a little social drink. Just don't get drunk now. You know, oh, what a fool there. Because wine is a mocker. It makes a fool out of people. Oh, it's okay. I'll just have a little drink here. No problem with that and so forth. We'll see if there's no problem. How many people that I know started off, it was no problem when they started off. But somehow that venom gets into their soul. And after a while, a little problem comes to their life. And they remember that venom kind of calms them down a little bit. And a little bit of sherry and a little bit of vodka and a little bit of whiskey maybe. And a little shot and a beer. And before too long, oh, the devil's got us, right? You don't have to say amen. That's okay. It doesn't bother me. But you know, somehow I think they're canonizing Judas. The modern press is canonizing Judas. We've got to make anybody that's an enemy suddenly saints, right? This is a little while ago. Maybe you remember this.
Unbelievable. How could someone write a gospel according to Judas?
Discovered by chance, sold twice, and stolen once. The race is on to preserve its pages before they turn to dust. Is the document an ancient heresy that should be left in the grave? Or a true account that will change the way we think of Jesus Christ? Now we read it for the first time. It is the Gospel of Judas.
Of course, you've got to have the spooky music behind it, too. You know, and so you've got to play a little bit of that behind there. And boy, that gets everybody worked up. What a bunch of nonsense. But you got to get the guy with the gravitas, you know, as the narrator. It's a race now. It's a race to preserve this scrap of paper that they all have. They call the Gospel of Judas. And what does this Gospel of Judas tell us? We spoke 2 weeks ago about pseudepigraphic writing. This is just one more piece of garbage from Satan. One more book that they try to add 300 years, 400 years after the Gospels have been written and say, we found something else, folks. We've got another piece here. We've got a scrap and we've got to read. What's a scrap? I don't even know. They put the thing together. It's nothing but scraps of paper, and they piece it together, and they found out that Jesus told Judas, you got to do me a favor. You have to betray me because I can't be crucified if somebody doesn't betray me. And Judas says, I would never do that, Lord. I love you. Jesus says, you'll be a saint. Do this now and we'll canonize you forever. And you'll even have a National Geographic movie about you 2,000 years later. And pleading with Judas to betray him. And finally, Judas, against his own will, actually betrays Jesus. Now that is so anti-scriptural, anti-God. But people will watch that before they'll come to church. I can tell you that right now. And then what they'll say, and Satan will help them along and say, you don't have all the books of the Bible. There's missing books. There are pieces that aren't even there. And so forth. And it's changed over the years. And on it goes. To such a point that it'll say, how can you say what's right or wrong? And this is exactly where Satan's, this blind alley that he wants to take you to, where he'll damn your soul eternity in hell. That's what he's trying to do. Trying to explain to you that it's all right to ignore the Bible. Who needs that? We don't need to read this and so forth. And oh, look, the complaint, people will say, you go too deep with people, too long. It's this and that. And I hear that all the time. And listen, first of all, I'm too old to change. I'm a cranky curmudgeon at this point. So forget it. I already know. I've already heard that before. It's straight from the pit. I'm not listening to that. We need to get as deep as we can get so that Satan can't touch us. Instead of every wind of doctrine that comes by blowing and we're saying, well, I wonder, maybe that is true. And that sort of thing. When you're steeped in the scripture and doctrinally sound and your feet are on the solid rock, devil can't touch you. All right, let's get back to this idea. Did Judas have a will in this? Of course he did. And so did every other enemy in the Bible. Every one of them had their own choice to make, just as I have, and so do you. One of the outstanding illustrations, of course, would be Pharaoh, who blasphemously said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go, he says. And so, after the hardness and the impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. What is this? This is the hard, impenitent heart. This is the heart that gets hard. Impenetrable after a while. Exodus 8:32 tells us Pharaoh hardened his heart. 15 times it tells you that. Oh, you'll say, but it says that God hardened his heart. Back to what we just started with about him creating evil. The absence of God is the creation of evil. The absence of God is the creation of darkness. The absence of God is the hardening of the heart. And so what does God do but removes himself from the recalcitrant, the disobedient, the rebellious? God says after a while, I'm leaving you to yourself. Romans chapter 1, clearest passage I know on the subject. Very clearly, as they would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate heart to do those things which are not convenient. And so who gave up? Who gave up first, I want to know. The answer is Pharaoh. Who gave up first? The answer is Judas and Goliath and all the other enemies and so forth. And what does God say? What am I going to do now? Well, I will create that evil to perform my good. These that are now children of the devil who have decided and listened through their heart the message of Satan and finally opened themselves so that Satan could enter into them, I will use them to create my purposes. And that's what his creation of evil is all about. So unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, Indignation will come. Wrath will come upon them. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Certainly some other passages that go along in Stephen's great discourse in Acts chapter 7. He speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes. Look how generous Jesus was with these. How many opportunities. He was glad to have opportunity with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, a chief ruler of the Pharisees. And he has this discourse with him and shares generously his time to try to convert him. And others that came. And many actually heard Jesus and believed in his teachings. It wasn't until the end that they finally had to choose their allegiance. We saw it last week. And so many of them, it says, many of them believed on him. But because they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the temple and out of the synagogue, lose their position, lose their stipend, you know, because they were hirelings. All they cared about was earning their pay instead of actually doing the Lord's work. These people decided, well, we better stick with our jobs and crucify Jesus. Ye stiff-necked. This is what Stephen, he told them like it was, didn't he? No ear tickling. Baptized the fella this morning. Glad to. It's got to be 20 years, I'm thinking. Started the ministry there with him. Started first, the daughter came to church, brought her son, and so on. Told me, Daddy's not saved, and Mommy's not saved. And I said, well, where do they live? Well, gave me the house and the address. I said, you mind if I go over? Well, don't tell them I sent you. Okay. I'll just stop at the door and say, here I am. I don't know. But I'll do that. You want me to do that? I'll do that. So we knock on the door and so forth. And who are you? I said, I'm a minister. And I can remember going into the house, and I was well received. And I made dozens of visits there, and regular visits to that house. It's in White Oak. And every time I was there, preached the gospel, but couldn't get them to church. And once or twice, I think they would come to church and so on, but not too often and so on. And then I lost track of them at a certain point. So many people have come and gone here, so many people. I don't know, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, they appeared at the door. Here they are again. At the end of a church service, he shook my hand. He said, I'd like to be baptized. I said, after 20 years of ministry, you want to be baptized? Now, isn't that something? Thank God. What a beautiful thought it is. Your heart really wasn't hardened, was it? You'd actually been hearing the gospel, and now it was time. He told me the sad story that his wife had just passed. And he wants to see her again. She was always far more disposed to the gospel and would attend church, but he was very difficult to get here, but not now. And you know what he said on the way out of the door? He said, I've got people, he said, I'm going to bring them. I've got to get them to church. He's on a mission now, isn't he? Do you remember when you first got saved? Isn't that what you wanted to do too? And then you got discouraged, didn't you? And then people said, I don't want to hear the gospel. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me. And after a while, we got offended and said, you know what? I'll just shut up. You're not supposed to shut up. You just keep opening your mouth and blabbing and see what happens. And who knows, but in 20 years, maybe somebody will come to church and get baptized because you kept blabbing and telling them the gospel. The heart really wasn't resisting. Oh, but Stephen knew. You know what he told me, too, on the way out? He said that his daughter had been going to this other church. He said he went there once with her and said, he said, it's all fluff. He said, you tell it like it is. And he said, you keep telling it like it is. He says, if it offends people, you tell it like it is. I said, sir, thank you for that. If you hadn't said that, I was thinking about compromising because I lose so many people. And I said, yes, sir. I said, I promise you, because I promised God a long time ago, I'm not here to tickle somebody's ears. I'm going to tell what the truth is and let it fall on deaf ears or hearts that want to open to it. So, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Old Stephen, that was his first sermon. Boy, if only he would have gone to the Robert Schuller School of Ministry. He could have really settled the thing down a little bit, you know, calmed it down. But he didn't. And as a result, he died. He got one sermon and that was it, and they killed him. Wouldn't you like to have his reward, though, huh? The martyr's crown. Ye stiff-necked, he said, and uncircumcised of heart and ear. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The proud and haughty scorner is his name. He dealeth in proud wrath. Before destruction, the heart of man is proud. It's haughty, just like old haughty Pharaoh. But then, of course, God has a wonderful way of breaking the heart. A new heart, he said, I'll give you. I'll remove that old heart of stone. I'll put a new spirit in you. And I will take away the stony heart and out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Oh, boy, 10 minutes. All right. This morning, Juanita did a beautiful job. Are you here tonight, Juanita? Where are you? Are you here? Just lovely work, Juanita. Everybody was crying for Juanita. So, and the devil's not done, going to hammer her probably the rest of your life, just in case you're wondering. If you think he's going to leave you alone, now he's going to start turning the heat up, see. If you speak up for Christ, you can count on it. LV, you're going to did a great job this morning. Everybody did. I shouldn't say one person, but what they had to say, you touched a lot of people today. I hope some of them stopped on the way out of the door. I think they did. And let you know what it meant to hear what you said, because you touched these hearts. You don't even realize. I tell people this every year we do this. I said, you're going to say something that's going to touch somebody. You're not even aware of the tangent point that you will make that will speak to a heart and break a heart. And that happened today, no question about it. And all the rest of you, too. We had five that spoke. But do you remember she mentioned Calvinism, right? And she they ended up going to this church. And I knew that he was a lay preacher over there in Duquesne. He took one of my members. I remember that. I don't like it when people take my members. That's what I call it, sheep stealing. But they take my members. But I can remember. And the guy, he said, I want you to meet my preacher. I said, okay. So I went over to meet him. And we said, he's your preacher now. I guess I'm not your preacher. I buried your wife. I did. Well, never mind. Okay. So I met him and we started talking. I wanted to see how deep he went and so forth. And right away, we got into the Calvinism thing. I said, oh. I said, oh, so you're a Calvinist. He says, isn't everybody? I said, no, no. He said, well, you're not an Arminian. I said, no, no. He said, well, what are you? I said, I'm a Christian. You know, I like to be facetious, right? I'm a Christian. No, I said, I'm not a Calvinist. No. I said, I don't think anybody should be a Calvinist. I'm a Biblicist. Okay, now what do we get into? Now it's time iron sharpening iron, maybe, right? Or in this case, iron sharpening plastic. But there he is, John Calvin, created a lot of trouble, as far as I'm concerned, in the church. I understand. I didn't live in the period of time and so on. I can understand the reactionism to Roman Catholicism. Certainly understand the Pelagianism that the Catholic Church had bought into, the concept working your way to heaven and so on. And so I certainly understand reactionism and so forth to that and so on. And yeah, I think I'm actually going to see John Calvin in heaven. He doesn't think I'll be there, but that's okay. But so that you understand, it's an in-house argument. And it's a debate that we can keep in-house. Don't you have arguments, some of you, brothers and sisters, sibling rivalries, and right? You have arguments and so forth about it? No, you don't? You just get along with each other? Sure. So we'll say John Calvin's a Christian. Certainly believed in the finished work of Christ and so forth. But his doctrine, to me, I don't know if I can go as far as Dave Hunt, who calls it heresy and damnable heresy. I don't know if I can say that or not. But I have met Calvinists that are convinced that they cannot be saved. They're convinced that they are elected to damnation. And that troubles me. So, it's called the tulip plan. How many of you know the tulip plan? How many of you like tulips? I don't even like tulips. But they come up, they say, every year. My sister has hundreds of tulips. She paid a guy $40,000 to plant tulips in her garden. She told me that one year. I said, what did you say? She said, $40,000. I said, I would have, why didn't you call me? I would have come up and planted them for $20,000. She said, don't be ridiculous. I said, I'm not being ridiculous. You're being ridiculous. All right, so the doctrine of grace, right? Oh, well, okay. I can't do all this. So the TULIP, that's how you get, you know, it's an acronym, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, there are people who say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And some people say they're three-point Calvinists. I'm a no-point Calvinist. I don't believe in any of them. You say, what? What about total depravity? Not what they're saying. I don't believe what they're saying. Total depravity means you have absolutely no ability to choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't like the term. I can say I'm totally depraved, but that's not what they mean. Words have meaning, Bill Clinton said, and he's right. Depravity, total depravity. I told you I agree with some of this. Total depravity, he means total inability. And I don't believe in that. And neither should you. So the best thing to do is throw up some quotations here to get you angry. To show you what Calvin taught. And to do that, you have to read these three books right here. They're called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. If any of you are having problems sleeping at night, I have the volume, and you can read these. And I'm going to tell you, within 5 minutes, you'll be asleep. Okay. And if that doesn't work, we'll give you the Freedom of the Will by Martin Luther. Okay. Scripture clearly proves that God, by his eternal, this is what Calvin says. God, by his eternal immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. Those, therefore, whom God passes by, he reprobates, and that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestines to his children. So what do you have here? So what you have is what Dave Hunt says. It's a religion that makes atheists. But what you have is an unloving God, a God that basically saying, You, and you, and the rest of you are damned. No merit of your own. It has nothing to do with your good looks or anything like that. You know, anything that you did, good works. No. It's just indiscriminate. Decided that you're going to be saved, you're going to be lost. So you hold a baby in your arms and you say, lost or saved, no matter what you do, what influence you give the baby, it will not matter. Already determined. Like that? I don't, because the Bible says just the opposite. It says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's how a God is, right? But that the wicked turn from his way. So God, what's God requiring the wicked to do? To turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So we see here God pleading with people to exercise their volitional choice to believe and be saved. Another quote. Now, since the arrangement of all things in the hand of God, he arranges that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction. So again, does this sound like the Bible? No. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise towards us, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So I'm just putting up what the Bible says versus what John Calvin says. You can believe either one. It's up to you. But, he says, if all whom the Lord predestines to death are naturally liable to sentence of death, of what injustice, pray, do they complain? Because by his eternal providence, they were before their birth doomed to perpetual destruction. What will they be able to mutter against this defense? Try 1 Timothy 2. For this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, in case you're thinking that these guys lived a long time ago and we don't have to worry about what they taught, we've got modern Calvinists. This is Dr. Michael Horton. They're all doctors. Usually, though, they have a middle name, or they'll have, Presbyterians always have an initial and then their name. Did you ever notice that? That's strange. They do, you know. So, thinking the guy, in Coral Ridge. What was his name? D. James Kennedy. Can it just be Jimmy or Jim Kennedy? Or no, D. James Kennedy. And every Presbyterian, every Calvinist, and every Presbyterian is a Calvinist. Just so you understand that. They are Calvinists. They subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So yes, when you get good and angry finally and say, this is it, I've had enough, I'm going to another church. Don't go to a Presbyterian church. Don't go to a Calvinist church. And there are plenty of Baptist ones too, by the way. If you want to get mad, I'll tell you. I'll give you some addresses. All right. So God does not love the elect until they are regenerated. And he never loves the unelect. How do you like that? Now, go ahead. You can take your hymn books and throw it at the screen. Of course, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You say, how do they worm their way out of that one? Simple. That's the elect world. That's only the elect world that he loves. He doesn't love the world. He loves the elect world. He loves the saved that are in the world. So that takes care of that. That's pretty neat eisegesis. Calvinists hold, and this is from not Lorraine Botner, Lauren Botner, right? Calvinists hold that in the intention and secret plan of God, Christ died for the elect only. That's what's called the limited atonement. Jesus on the cross is dying, but he's only dying for the saved people. He's not dying for everybody else, just the saved. Thus, limited atonement. Of course, the Bible in 1 John 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Stanley Gower says there is no greater heresy than the suggestion that God loves all alike. And yet, the same passage tells us that God so loved the world, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The famous intellectual R.C. Sproul, heard daily on whatever it's called now. Is it WPIT still? I don't know. Before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. Regeneration precedes faith. You know what? Some of these people can get you all tied up in a knot, can't they? I could just be... And this was so funny about people that hold all to this. They are very condescending when they meet you. A young preacher was here at a funeral when Ron McCullough died. And he was a chaplain for hospice, and he administered to Ron and so on. So he came to the funeral. He had just graduated from, I think, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And so he came to the funeral, and he really enjoyed the funeral. He said, boy, all those verses you're quoting, he said, boy, he said, you must have the whole Bible memorized. I said, no, I'm not Jack Van Impey. I said, listen, I have a few verses memorized, and I've been preaching for 40 years. And I said, I should know a lot of the Bible. He said, really? Boy, beautiful. He said, and of course, you're of the Reformed faith. I said, of course not. I'm not, no. And he said, and he looked at me so curiously. Now, the kid is 22 years old, maybe 23, and he's going to start to instruct me. Now, listen, I'm not beyond instruction. I can learn from anybody. But that takes a lot of hubris. To talk to a man that's been preaching for 40 years and you've been preaching for 40 minutes to set me straight. You're going to set me straight now, okay? You really need to, you know, go sit in a corner for a while and think all this through. He wants to instruct me. He's going to instruct me. And, of course, it's all the R.C. Sproul stuff that goes on. See, these voices go out nationally now. Now they're on the radio. They're television personalities. They sell a million books. And so as a result, they can spread this venom wherever they go. So in other words, now a person can choose Christ. Before he can choose Christ, he has to be born again. So you get born again and then you get saved. That's an interesting concept. But, you know, people that are intelligent are so intelligent, they're stupid. That is a stupid statement. Of course, the Bible says, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So let's get the order straight, right? God wills all things to come to pass. It is written, his power to stop whatever might come to pass. God desires for man to fall into sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I'm suggesting that God created sin. How do you like that? Like that idea, don't you? Well, of course, you can get lost in the language, but if it's said so well, you have to say, boy, that is really smart. I don't know what he said, but that sounds brilliant, you know. God wills all things to come to pass. It is within his power to stop whatever might come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. I am not accusing God of sinning. I'm suggesting that God created sin. You still don't get it, huh? Well, keep thinking. You know what? Stop thinking about it. Here's what the Bible says. Thou art of pure eyes, speaking to the Lord, right? Than to behold evil. And thou canst not look on iniquity. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I could go on here all night. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel as we look at the Word of God and the dimensions to the book. Obviously, Lord, as we even began tonight, there are things, Lord, difficult to understand. And we'll always need the help of your Holy Ghost to discern them, Lord. There are seeming contradictions, seeming difficulties, that's all. As we go through and comb through the Scriptures, we begin to see some of the light of this and understand that there can be no contradiction with thee. So, Lord, not that it even matters what night the Last Supper was held, not that it even really matters whether it was a feast meal or whether it was the Seder, what matters is that you went to the cross, and there's no confusion there, and that you became the Lamb of God. You were the Passover, the last Passover, and that finished work accomplished for all of us our regeneration. And it's a regeneration unlike the ones that these theologians are trying to describe. It's one that has come by our own free choosing of it, believing you, trusting you. The whole work, obviously, was by the power of the Holy Ghost, who drew us, who convicted us, who helped us to understand, who enlightened us through the power of the Word, but never once violated our freedom to choose you. This clearly taught in the Scripture, page after page. So, Lord, tonight we are here to pay homage to thee. We pray your blessing upon what we have learned. Help us to take it all in, too, Lord. As we understand, Satan is at work, and he's doing what he can to influence hearts. Sadly, Judas, one who walked day after day in the presence of the Son of the living God, who saw astounding miracles, who heard the greatest teacher that ever lived, and yet his heart gave credence to Satan's doubts and began listening and taking it in, and before too long was a child of the devil, and is to this day roasting in a devil's hell. Now, Lord, I pray that we'd be wiser than that. Help us to detect his voice and the siren call to compromise, and to understand what Satan would do to ruin and wreck our testimony. And let us stand strongly and foursquare against him. So, Lord, thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for all that we felt in this room this morning, Lord, and for how it drew us all much closer to thee. How glad we are for the salvation you brought to each one of these people, Lord, and how they gave a clear testimony of the saving grace of the Lamb of God. Tonight, Lord, we've added now to our experience, our Sunday experience, by coming to church and by learning, because this is so important. We need sound doctrine. We need good foundations. Root and ground us in the faith, Lord. And do help us in all that we do, Lord. We pray that we will be sincere this week. Give us many opportunities to speak up for our Christ. And Lord, we pray for willing ears. Thank you, Lord, for those, even after so long a time, Lord, surprised this morning to find Andrew coming here and saying he's received Christ now and he wants to walk and tell others about Jesus. Thank you, Father, that the word never goes void. It accomplishes great and wonderful purposes. And so we go out with great confidence in our hearts and rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen.